Some time ago, scientists created Biosphere 2, a perfect enclosed living environment for plants and trees to study their growth and their development potential. The research was designed to inform growing practices here on Earth, but also knowledge on how to grow plants and trees in an environment such as a colony on Mars. I was interested to learn that one of the major challenges they encountered in this perfect living environment was that the trees just started falling over. Not all at once, but one by one, sure enough, nothing they could do could keep these trees standing up. Now, as it turns out, the trees would undergo a rapid state of growth because of this perfect living environment, but then they would sort of just one day start leaning and fall to the ground before they could fully mature. What they finally determined was causing the issue was not disease, nor was it a lack of water or nutrients, but rather it was the absence of wind. You see, it's the wind against the trees pushing them to and fro that prompts them to build roots and to set those roots deep. Without the stress and pressure caused by the wind, the trees never have a chance to mature and they just simply fall over. Today I'm going to preach about the testing of our faith and how it is God's plan that we endure testing to mature us in the faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we have your word and that your word is truth. We can trust it, that it's a guidebook for our lives. We pray as we learn from your word today that it would instruct our hearts for our own Christian life and that you would teach us. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us and would illuminate the scriptures for us today. And in Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen. So our key passage today is James 1, 2-4. Well, let's turn there together, James chapter 1. And I will read verses 2-4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Notice this word, steadfastness. Steadfastness portrays this idea of being rooted down or secure. After all, who wants to be a tree that's blown down with the first breeze that comes along? You see, God uses the storms in our lives to set our faith deep. And James says the testing of our faith is what produces this steadfastness. Now, this is perhaps very different than the health and wealth gospel that you might come across on your television or in the religion section of your nearest chapter's bookstore. You know, it's actually a common thought today that people should expect only good things from God and that all difficulties are just anomalies that we can fix through prayer and faith and then forget about them. What do you think? Are you in the middle of a storm in your life? Are you confused and surprised by a trial in your life? In the verse we just read, look how James says in such a matter-of-fact way, you know, K-N-O-W, know, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It's like a passing thought, almost not worth mentioning, that it should be so obvious to the Christian that the testing of our faith should be expected and then it produces something. We intuitively know this if we think about other areas in our life. I think about my time in heavy construction where I was a pipe layer for several years. And you know, I was a good pipe layer. I had a lot of training from very smart people, how to put those pipes together in a certified sort of manner. and according to engineered drawings. And then they would bring pipe in that was self-engineered. And that pipe was designed, in fact, to withstand tremendous pressure. And I would take the pipe, we put that pipe together, but you know, they still would not allow us to backfill that pipe, put the dirt back over it, until it was tested. Even though it was designed in one way and I was trained in one way to put all of it together, it had to be tested before it would be left under the ground for a long period of time until it was needed to fight a fire or whatever the case may be. Maybe you have an example of perhaps a marathon. I think people have various things on their bucket list, but if you're going to have a marathon on your bucket list, you're going to need to anticipate spending a great deal of time running, perhaps shorter distances at first, longer distances later, sore legs, rainy days, back pain, probably go through two or three sets of runners to get to the place where you can have the endurance and the strength to actually run that entire marathon. We know that diamonds and gold also are incredibly valuable, and that both of those things are created through intense heat and pressure. It's the heat and pressure that actually test or refine those things into the precious commodities that they are. But do we look at the trials and events in our lives in the same way? Do we see them as something that might actually be a good thing? Something that God uses to purify and strengthen us? I think that if we were honest today, most of us would probably just say we're tired and we'd rather not have any more problems. Or perhaps we are discouraged in what we are up against. When we look at verse 2 in our verses that we read, we are told, and I quote, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds." So not only are we to expect trials, but we are to be joyful in them. How quick we are rather to solve our own problems or to run away from trials. Now let me clarify something here. The Bible is not saying we should adopt some weird sort of fatalism or some absurd happiness for pain and suffering and discomfort. The Bible is not saying eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die or anything like that. Suffering and trials are miserable, and we are not expected to have an absurd desire for periods of pain and heartache. What James is saying here is that we should have joy in knowing what these trials produce. Using our marathon example, probably you don't enjoy sore knees and a sore back and running in the rain out of breath for hours at a time. But what makes people do that is they think of the joy that they will have in being able to have that achievement of running that marathon. That's what carries them through and is a transcendent viewpoint from all the individual circumstances. That's what the Bible's talking about here. And you know, the Lord Jesus provides our example. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:2 that we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, Jesus had his eye on what was to come, what was set before him. He had more hardships and pain and suffering than anyone in this room ever will. But even though he despised the shame of the cross and endured it, he did have joy. Let's look at Romans 5:3. Give you a moment to turn there, Romans 5:3. Here Paul says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." Hope for what? What is this hope? When the Bible uses the term hope here, it's not talking about a hope like a fingers crossed, throw a coin in the water fountain type of hope. It's not talking about a hope, but it's rather talking about the hope of the faith, the rock-ribbed confidence of who God is, that he keeps his promises, and that trusting in him with doing what he will say he will do. This is the hope that we can be steadfast in, you see, and we acquire it through the trials we face in the Christian life every single day. Okay, so we know that we will have trials and suffering should be expected, and that they are actually necessary, and that we should have joy despite them because of the hope and steadfastness they will produce in our lives. But you know, there's also another attribute we should have as Christians when we experience trials. We should also be patient. Turn with me again in James. This time we'll look at chapter 5. Let me start reading in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Here we have the example of being patient in the hope and confidence of what God will do. Notice this last part of the verse where the Bible says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient, and then goes on to say, you also be patient. We live in a rural area out here in Beaumont. Many fields actually surround us, and we see farming occurring all the time. So let's just imagine for a moment, we knew a farmer who went and planted their crop, and then the next morning ran out to the field and was immediately disappointed by what he saw. There's no harvest. So he went back home and he's totally depressed, and then started to convince himself perhaps there was some kind of mistake. So sun comes up, and the next day he runs back out to the field to see once again if there is a harvest, and yet again he is disappointed. After a couple of weeks of doing this, that farmer will eventually give up hope. Perhaps he sells everything and he moves away. And maybe he would tell you that there is just something wrong with that soil. Maybe he would say he ended up with a bad bag of seed. Well, obviously we would say that man is a fool. But that's exactly what the Bible is pointing out here. It often takes time, T-I-M-E, time before we see the fruit of what God's doing. And this means we need patience. So we come to what I would say is one of the most relevant examples of the testing of our faith for us Christians today, in this comfortable world in which we live. And that difficult thing and that relevant example is waiting on the Lord. You see, we live in a fast-paced society, one where we are in control of virtually everything with the touch of a button, from climate control if you're cold or hot, to ordering delivery to the house if you're hungry. Perhaps there's something online, you see, well, click your mouse and it can be at your house in 24 hours. Let's face it, we're usually not very good at waiting. If we do not feel well, we make a beeline to the doctor. How about that tough boss at work? Well, do a day or two of that and then just go find a new job. Pretty much any trial or discomfort is met by our knee-jerk reaction to fix it or just to get rid of it. And if we can't readily fix a situation, it's easy to be discouraged and to maybe even become depressed. And maybe even we could get mad at God. Are you going through a trial right now? How is it going for you? Do you see this trial as the Lord working in your life, the good work of building up your steadfastness? Or another way to look at it, are you demonstrating patience through this trial and trusting in Him to produce hope in you? Or would you say that every breeze that's coming along is blowing you down, like those trees we mentioned earlier? So we know that we are to anticipate that we will have trials, and that we should have hope and joy and patience despite those trials, because God works through these difficulties to grow us. So how do we apply this in our day-to-day lives? Well, I think there's a few key things. First of all, make sure you are not the problem. Is this trial or trouble or situation from your own decisions or sin in your life? Now, don't hear me wrong on this. You see, in the Old Testament, it was a common thought of religious people that just about anything bad that ever happened to anybody must have been a result of their sin. Let's look for a moment at John 9:1. As he passed by, and the Bible's talking about Jesus here, so we could say, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, if you know this passage, you will also know that Jesus goes on to heal this man of his blindness. And what is interesting is Jesus is saying that this terrible malady in the man was there so that God may be glorified through the work of Christ in that very moment. Think about that one for a minute. So we see here again that our trials are not always brought on by our own sin. But that also does not mean that none of your trials are. Let us not be too quick to consider ourselves perfect or some sort of modern Job. You see, we should recognize, first of all, that Job was a righteous man. In fact, the Bible tells us that in chapter 1, verse 1 of Job, to make sure that we don't miss it. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." So, if you are really going through a tough time in your life, inspect it closely. Are you the author of it? Perhaps what is happening is a direct consequence of your own sin. I won't dwell on this point. But when is the last time you went to the Lord and said, as David did, "Search me and try me. See if there is any wicked way in me"? It is easy to get caught in habitual sin and to hurt ourselves rather than to help ourselves to God's best plans for us. Do you have unconfessed habitual sin in your life? Are you the author of your own demise? Well, if you are, don't be discouraged. Rather, repent of that sin and get right with God. You know, in 1 John 1:9, the Bible says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You see, even when we are unfaithful, God remains faithful. A second point of application. Let's not be surprised by trials. 1 Peter 4:12 tells us, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Be ready. Remember, we are living the Christian life. This word Christian was originally a derogatory term given to believers by the Romans, which literally meant little Christ. If you are trying to be like Jesus, you should also be expecting to be tried and tested, just like He was. Third, prepare. Let us turn to Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 13. I think a very well-known piece of scripture here. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. You know, Benjamin Franklin said, if you fail to prepare, you are preparing to fail. And a famous Roman writer named Vegetius said, if you want peace, prepare for war. These men speak to what we know is true. It is not wise to go unprepared into battle. And the Lord has given us an entire suit of armor to protect us during these trials. We also have his word, the Bible, which is this sword with which we can do battle. Just as it would be crazy to wander around in a battlefield oblivious to what is going on around you without armor or a weapon, so it is foolish not for us to take time to put on the armor that God has given us, this spiritual armor, knowing that trials are going to come that are spiritual. Fourthly, we can and should pray. Pray that you have strength in the trial. Pray for others. Pray for God's deliverance in his perfect timing. It's interesting how, as a Christian, we can do so well up to this point. We can keep a short account with God. We can expect those trials and be watching for them. And we can have our armor on when those trials come. And then when the battle actually starts, it's like we feel we have to go it alone. We kind of get caught up in this idea that prayer is a last resort. The story is told that when the Titanic collided with that massive iceberg, the captain, seeing the inevitable outcome facing him and the crew and people, made an announcement on the ship that they were in grave danger and that all passengers should pray. Not long after the message was passed along, apparently a wealthy widow approached the captain in a panic and said, "Captain, has it come even to this, that we must pray?" It's easy to treat prayer as a backup plan or something that you turn to when you've exhausted all other efforts and options. You know, sort of like having it in that fire alarm box, where the message on top of it says, in case of emergency, break glass. You know, this idea of this last resort thing that you can go for. Or perhaps we think somehow the idea of waiting on the Lord means that we have this duty to grin and bear it, have this stiff upper lip, and just wait, regardless of circumstances, sort of with our arms crossed. Well, it can be almost like to those people that it would be wrong to ask God to deliver us because he himself is in control of the situation and brought it along to start with. So therefore, it would be kind of wrong to ask God to help us or deliver us. Well, these are all wrong ideas. Let's look at Psalm chapter 39, verse 7. This is David, King David, a man after God's own heart, the Bible tells us. We're going to look in Psalm 39, starting in verse 7, and then we'll read into the beginning of Psalm 40. And I'll read, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again, before I depart and am no more. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. There's so much in this passage, and we don't have time to unpack it all. However, a few key points on what we can learn from David here. He acknowledges and he repents. In this case, he had sin in his life, and he acknowledges that and he repents of it. He acknowledges that God's in total control, and he's even the author of David's situation. And then he tells the Lord that he's waiting on him and his plan. He prays for God's deliverance. And when he does deliver him, he gives God the glory for his deliverance. So lastly, when God takes us through a trial or delivers us from it, we should tell others, and especially those of the faith. We should encourage others by reporting God's faithfulness in the trial and when he delivers us from it. Look later in the same passage in Psalm 40. David says in verse 9, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Are you well acquainted with God's mercy and deliverance? If so, are you reporting it out with joy to others? This is something God wants us to do. It's something he commands us to do, and it's part of his plan to receive glory. It also encourages others to see God work when they themselves may be in the middle of a tough time. So in summary, as Christians, we can and should have joy, hope, patience even, in tough times and trials. We should keep a short account with the Lord, and we should not be surprised when the Lord brings trials into our lives to increase our steadfastness. We should be prepared, and when our trials come, we should pray for ourselves and others. And finally, we should praise the Lord for the great things he has done, and we should do that publicly to encourage everyone and each other and to give him the glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are a good God, and we do give you the glory. We thank you that we have this wonderful reminder in Scripture that trials are in fact a good thing and come from you, and in your perfect timing they will create a steadfastness in us. Help us to have the joy and patience we need in them. Father, perhaps there's somebody that are listening to this right now and would say, I don't have peace and joy. I am not comfortable in trials, and I don't really know about this Jesus. I don't really even have a personal relationship with him. And I need to. Well, if you're that person today, I'd invite you not to go another day without turning to him. Repent of your sins. Say that you're done doing it your way. Give your whole heart over to God. Trust him for your eternal salvation. And that salvation plan in the Lord Jesus Christ, being born perfect, living his whole life without sin, dying as a sacrifice for us, and after 3 days being raised again, and now at the right hand of the Father, calling out to everybody, saying to turn to him. We ask, Father, that if anybody would hear this today, that they would give their heart and life to you and wouldn't go another day in these trials and hardships and in this world without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.